All right, could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Revelation? And let's take a look at chapter 15. Now, this evening, we're going to take actually two chapters of the book of Revelation. We'll take not only Revelation chapter 15, but also Revelation chapter 16. It's an interesting thing about Revelation 15 that it's the shortest chapter in the book of Revelation. It's only 8 verses. And really, chapters 15 and 16 are about the same thing in that chapter 15 is the scene in heaven, as it were, before something very drastic happens. And then chapter 16 is the reality that you see down on earth. So the two of them go together. Now, we're going to have probably the heaviest chapter that we've had in our study of the book of Revelation this evening in chapter 16, because we're going to be discussing the 7 vials of wrath that are poured out in the second half of the tribulation period. So therefore, these chapters, particularly 16, is indeed very, very heavy. So let's get underway. Now, it says in verse 1, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." Now notice it says the 7 last plagues. So therefore there were the 7 seals in the first half of the tribulation period, and then from the 7th seal came the 7 trumpet judgments, and then so the seals and the trumpets were part of the first half of the revelation of the tribulation period. And then in the second half, we have the 7 vials, or sometimes it's called the 7 bowls of wrath that are poured out upon the earth. Now, what it says here, for in the last part of verse 1, it says, "For in them is filled up the wrath of God." Now, God is very just, and when he says that the wrath is filled up, it means that there finally has come a balancing against the wickedness that exists on planet earth. And it's a very heavy situation that we're having here. Then in verse 2 it says, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." I might mention that it here in the first part of verse 2 it says, "A sea of glass mingled with fire." Now back in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6, it mentioned the throne of God, and there was the sea of glass, but it did not mention the words "with fire." And I told you there at that time that the sea of glass has been interpreted by various scholars as being the, you might say, it shows the peacefulness that exists around the throne of God as opposed to the turmoil that we find on planet Earth, particularly the turmoil that will exist in unregenerate man, someone who's not born again. Now, there's also another interpretation with regard to the sea of glass, and some authors will pick up on the word sea, S-E-A, and they will see the sea really as peoples, because sometimes the restlessness of the nations, of the people within the nations, are referred to in Scripture, turbulent sea, the turbulent waters, or whatever. And so therefore, it could be God's people that are at rest. Now, if you want to take that to be the interpretation of this sea of glass, it's interesting that it says that these people here that have overcome the image and the mark, so it must be talking about the martyrs of the second half of the tribulation period, because we don't have the mark or the image until the second half of the tribulation period. But anyway, it sees these people, these martyrs, as standing on the sea of glass. And therefore, it could be that there could be kind of an image there of them standing on the shoulders, really, of their brothers and sisters who have gone before them. In sports, sometimes we'll see after a great contest and there has been victory, the coach of a certain team will be carried off the field on the shoulders of the players. I think we've seen this in newspaper pictures and whatever. And so therefore, it's possible that you could see the ones that are standing here in the sea of glass. If you want to take the sea of glass as people, that in other words, they're holding up their brothers whom they love so much that have come through this this second half of the tribulation period. This would be a possibility anyway. Then in verse 3 we read, "And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Now notice, notice when it says here the word King of saints. We pointed out last week that in Revelation 14:14, it said that it says, "One like the Son of Man, one sat like the Son of Man," verse 14, "having on his head a golden crown." And I mentioned at that time, that's the first time that Jesus Christ is ever pictured in the Scripture as having a crown, other than the crown of thorns that he had during the time of his passion. Jesus begins to rule on planet Earth as of mid-tribulation, and he begins to take back what he has won at Calvary. Now, here it doesn't mention Jesus at the end of verse 3 in chapter 15 as the Lamb, but it says, "Thou King of saints." So here again we see Jesus in his kingly role. At the beginning of verse 3, it says, "They sang the song of Moses." Some of us are probably familiar with the song of Moses, and maybe we've sung it, but perhaps in case we haven't, let's take a look at this. It's back in Exodus chapter 15. Would you go there, please, and we'll see the song of Moses. Now, the scene here in Exodus 15 is after the Israelites had crossed over the Red Sea, and the soldiers of Pharaoh were drowned in the sea. There's God's people escaped by a miraculous intervention of the Lord. So it says in Exodus 15, verse 1, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name." And it goes on up until about verse 21. So here in verse 20 and 21, it tells about Miriam, and it says in verse 20, it says, "And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." So this is quite beautiful. And the Lord did intervene on behalf of his people, because we have an intervening God, as we have spoken so much of. Now, notice in Exodus 15, verse 3, it says, "The Lord is a man of war." Isn't that interesting? It says, "The Lord is a man of war." Now, that's so contrary to the way that most of the world looks upon Jesus Christ, because most of the world looks upon Jesus Christ as that helpless victim that's hanging on the cross, or that helpless little baby that is there at Bethlehem. Now, that is a true picture, but it is not a complete picture. And so when we see the entire Word of God, when we have a balanced picture of the personality of Christ, then we see here indeed Exodus 15:3 is true. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And so we're seeing the Lord really this evening as a man of war in the section of Revelation that we are in. But at any rate, going back now to Revelation 15, and we proceed to verse 4. And in verse 4 it says, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Now, notice here in verse 4, it says, there are two words here that catch my attention, and it says in the middle of verse 4, "For all nations," plural, "shall come and worship before thee." Now, I'd like to point out here that really a nation is a sign of a division, which isn't really good in a certain sense. It's a sign of a division. Now, in heaven, there are not going to be any divisions. Just like we read in the Word there in Corinthians, "Let there be no divisions among you." So in heaven, it's going to be one family of God, one family. And so therefore, when it says here in Revelation 15, verse 4, "For all nations shall come and worship before thee," we know that it's not talking about something that will happen in heaven, but rather it's something that is going to happen down here upon earth. The scriptures are so clear that there is going to be a 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon this earth, and there's going to be perfect and absolute peace during that time that Jesus reigns here upon this earth. You say, well, I find that a little hard to handle. Well, you believe because the Word says so. People back in Old Testament times may have had a hard time handling certain things. Look at Noah building the ark there for 120 years. But nevertheless, he believed God. Abraham believed God. It says there in Isaiah that this Messiah that was going to come was going to be born of a virgin. That's hard to handle for the natural mind. The natural mind can't fathom that. It said that one of the titles of this Messiah that was going to come is the Mighty God. Hard to handle. But yet you see, it's all been fulfilled. It's all come true. Now here is one reference to the fact that Jesus will reign here upon this earth and all nations are going to serve and worship him. It shall be because the Word of God says so. And this is really nothing other than what says also in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, where it speaks about every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's talking about down here. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, in verse 5, it says, and after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Now, the two chief words there that I think are of consequence are the words in heaven. You see, Moses was given direction to build kind of the tabernacle down here in the holy place and so forth, but it was after a pattern, really, that was actually in heaven. And so what exists on earth is not the real thing so much as what is in heaven is the real thing. And so here there's a scene of that temple that is in heaven. Now, the reason that I focus in on this is the fact that so many people say, well, no thanks, I don't care about heaven. I don't like that pie-in-the-sky business, and I don't like sitting on a cloud playing a harp, and so forth. And yet the thing that I'd like to point out is that we're going to be there as perfect human beings. We're going to be composed of body and soul and spirit. The real you and the real me is spirit, but we're going to have a body in heaven. This this mortal is going to put on immortality, and we're going to have a body, but it's going to be a different type of a body than the one we do now, that the one we have now. So, therefore, let's get away from the idea that heaven is just like something that's so unattractive that we in no way would desire it. We will have bodies. They're not this type of body, but a different type of a body, and there will be a temple. Let me show you a little bit about this from Hebrews. Go back for just a minute, please, to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. Go back about 10 or 15 pages. Hebrews 8, 5. Now, in verse 5 here, Hebrews 8, let's start with about verse 4. So Hebrews 8, 4. And it says, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Then verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern. Now notice the word pattern there. According to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. And then you might go a page further and go to Hebrews 9:24. Now in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, we read this particular verse, and it says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, Jesus we know as high priest, and yet Jesus never officiated in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle down here. And then this particular verse says what Jesus really did, and it says again in verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, in other words, down here, which are the figures, see, just the figure of something that's a greater reality in heaven, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, or in other words, on our behalf. Praise the Lord, we have an advocate. Praise God. So, at any rate, the thing that I'd like to point out here in Revelation 15 And verse 5, which is what we're on, that it says, after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. So in other words, there is a temple in heaven. Then in verse 6, we read the following words, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues. Now the seven plagues would refer to the seven vials of wrath, or the bowls of wrath, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave unto the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Now, we move on to Revelation 16, and this, as I said, is a very heavy chapter, so just remember that God's word is true back there in Hebrews. Let's go back again to Hebrews. Let's look at Hebrews 10, verse 30. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. It says something that I think is quite apropos here. Hebrews 10, 30. Now in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30, it says, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And then here's the verse that I wanted to show you. And it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now that's what's happening on planet Earth during this particular section of Revelation. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So we're going to see these vials of wrath that are poured out. Now again, remember, the believers are not going to be on earth during this time. We will be with the Lord. The believers won't see 1 minute of the tribulation. We'll be taken in the rapture before the tribulation begins. Now, remember that the Lord really didn't want anybody to go through the tribulation period, particularly this, you know, you might say the second half of the tribulation period, because it's quite a ghastly time. Did you ever think of it this way? Did you ever realize that it cost God the Father his only Son to spare you and me from these plagues that we're going to read about? In other words, the price was paid by Jesus. The price was paid by Jesus for sin. And the reason that people are going to go through these things here is not so much because of sin, but rather a rejection of Jesus Christ. And the people that are still on earth during this time are the ones that are still rejecting Jesus Christ. If they refused the mark of the beast, they would be martyrs unless they somehow could escape the Antichrist. And those that are here during this, these are the ones that have the mark of the beast on the forehead or the hand that are stiffly resisting the Lord. But you see, God the Father paid a terrible price so that no one would really have to go through this. And he sacrificed his own Son. Now that's heavy when you think about it. These people going through this, it wasn't something that, strictly speaking, had to be. God knew that it would take place because men freely would choose to reject his Son. All right. Now, chapter 16, verse 1, and it says, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and there fell a foul and painful sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and upon them who worshipped his image. I believe one translation has it a malignant sore. So you wonder whether it's some form of cancer or something like that. Now, specifically what this means, I don't know, except that what we have read is true. Now, to everyone that has the mark of the beast, there's going to be this terrible, painful, probably malignant sore that will come on the body. Now, why is this? Is this a supernatural intervention of God, or is it something that would be natural? I don't know. It's very possible that it could be a natural thing. Just as there could be some pharmaceutical company that would make some type of a pill that would be supposedly for the health of people, but if it's incorrectly processed at the factory, then the multiplied numbers of people around the country or the world that would take this pill would be affected by it. Now, whatever this mechanism is that's going to be set up that men are going to be stamped with, if it's some type of a laser sort of a thing or X-ray or whatever it's going to be that's going to get this mark of the beast on the individual, there may be something faulty with the mechanism so that unknown to perhaps everybody, it's going to have a bad effect. So therefore, on the one hand, if you don't take the mark, there's going to be death, which is, of course, the way to go. But on the other hand, if you do take the mark, you're not even going to really escape very much, because right away, when you get the mark of the beast, you're going to begin your hell upon earth by having this very painful sore. Now, then we go to verse 3, and it says, "And a second angel poured out his bowl upon the sea, and it became like blood, like the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea." Now, what does that mean by that? That means what it said, that the sea is going to become like blood, and every living creature in the sea is going to die. All the fish are going to die, because that's what the word says. How is this going to happen? I don't know. Is it going to be natural or supernatural? I don't know. But the thing is, it will happen. So there's going to be death, and the sea is going to be like blood. Now, it doesn't say it's going to be turned into blood, but it says it's going to be like blood. Now, we go to verse 4, the third bowl. And it says, "And a third angel poured out his bowl upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they," now listen, "became blood." They became blood. Now, that's different than what we had back in verse 3. It says like blood, and this means it became blood. Now, the fountains of waters would mean the freshwater supply. The freshwater supply. And then it says in verse 5 here, "And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, who art and wast, and shall be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink. For they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Now, this is a heavy scene. Now, basically that means that in the second half of the tribulation period, I don't know exactly when this is going to occur, I would suspect that by and large, the seven vials of wrath would be towards the end of the tribulation period because of their intensity. I would suspect that. But at any rate, there's going to be a time during the second half of the tribulation period where if you want to slake your thirst, you literally drink blood. And that's all there is to it. You drink blood. In other words, God says, "You shed the blood of my saints and my martyrs, now you drink blood." Now, what does that mean? That means you go to the house, you turn on the faucet, and instead of getting water out of the faucet, it's going to come out blood. Because that's what the Word of God says. Shall be. It's written. Now, this isn't the first time this happened. It happened back at the time of Moses. But the thing is, this is much greater in intensity and extension. Because at the time of Moses, there was blood. But it was a very localized thing, and it wasn't permanent. But there's nothing here that says it lasted for just a short period of time. I would assume that this is not going to be cleared up until the return of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at that just a second back in Exodus. Go to Exodus 7:20, please. Exodus chapter 7 and verse 20. And let's read this. See, I like to point this out because some people say, "Oh, that book of Revelation, you know, that's pretty far out." Well, the thing is, there's a lot of things in the Word of God that corroborate with the book of Revelation. And it says in Exodus chapter 7, verse 20, and Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded. And he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river, now the river would refer to the Nile River, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. There you have it. You see, so this happened in a localized situation in the past. Now, when Cecil B. DeMille made that movie, The Ten Commandments, he followed the scriptures very, very accurately in most instances. And those of you that have seen this on television or in the movie theater, you might recall that when the river was turned into blood, also remember those big water pots that they had there? You see, they were spilled and there was blood in those. So in other words, it wasn't just from the river, but the liquid everywhere was blood. This is going to happen again, only with a much greater extension all over the earth. Now, one thing that I'd like to point out before we go on is in verse 7. It says, and I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. See, Satan will always throw into your ear, if you're willing to listen to him, God isn't fair, God isn't just, God isn't righteous, and so on and so forth. But no, that's not true. The Word of God says that his judgments are righteous. His judgments are righteous. They shed the blood of the saints, and they're going to drink blood. Now, there's a wrong attitude that we have many times towards evil. And particularly as times wax worse and worse, we find more and more absurdities that come up in society. There's a lenient attitude towards evil. A lenient attitude towards evil. Now, this is not only within the members of the judicial system, but also among the common people that are part of the juries. A great tendency towards leniency. Now, why is that? Well, the leniency is there because there's so much evil within the people that are involved in this that they hesitate to clamp down hard on unrighteousness and injustice. I read an account not too long ago of where this burglar was breaking into some home, and I don't know whether what exactly happened, but he was injured in the process, and the fellow had the nerve to sue the owner of the home that he was broken into. And the court ruled in favor of the burglar. Hard to believe, you see, but there is the legalism of the law with a heart, you see, the hearts of people just aren't right. They're not right. Now, God is righteous, and God takes a very dim view towards evil. The only thing is, he says, now you walk on my paths, and vengeance is mine. There's going to be a time when I'll move, but it'll be in my time, in my way, just at the right time with the right circumstances. Don't you take vengeance into your own hands. But the Lord does move, and when he moves heavily. Now, in verse 8, now we have in 8 and 9 the fourth bowl of wrath, and then in verses 10 and 11 the fifth bowl of wrath. Now they go together, so I'm going to read all four together. So verse 8 says, and the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch man with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, who hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. In other words, they just won't give in. They will not bend the knee to Jesus Christ. And then it says, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and we know that he's going to really have the world under his thumb. He says, upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Now that's pretty heavy there, so the fourth and the fifth bowl. Now what does that refer to? Well, let me say that there's what you might say kind of a minority opinion, and then there's what you might term the majority opinion. First, let me give the minority opinion on this. The minority opinion with regard to the scorching men with fire there at the end of verse 8, the minority opinion, at least a minority opinion, is that this would refer to the destruction that is going on of the ozone blanket that we have around the planet. These jets are circling the Earth all the time, and they're letting out tremendous amounts of gasoline, and it's having an effect on this ozone blanket, which prevents the harmful rays of the sun from getting through to us. And then also these aerosol cans that are made by the thousands upon multiplied thousands that are also, the scientists say, affecting the ozone blanket of the Earth. There's an article that I read not too long ago where a scientist was saying that in about 8 years, 7 or 8 years, he said it's going to be a very dangerous thing actually to walk out into the sunshine because that protection is diminishing all the time. Scientists are really considering this. They take it much more seriously than do most people on the street. In fact, my little fifth grade girl brought home from school a few weeks ago one of these little weekly reader things. Remember, I think we all used to get these in days gone by, and they'd have a little bit of the news or whatever. But on the cover of this thing, they had a picture of a woman of the future. She was supposed to be a woman of, I think, the year 2000 or something, which is actually only about 20 years away. But they had all sorts of little gimmicks, you know, like the wristwatch would have a television set and antenna and all sorts of things. She looked kind of far out. But the thing that was really scary as you looked at this picture was that her face was painted white, and it was like you'd see in a play such as the Mikado or something, and you'd say, well, this is a Japanese actress that would have kind of a white grease paint on. Well, in the explanation for the article, it said that this is because there's going to be such harmful rays coming in by the year 2000 that people will have to have some type of a protective coating over the skin. And it really looked ugly. But at any rate, that was the woman of the year 2000, according to this little thing that somebody in the fifth grade was getting. Now, this is a possibility, and we know for sure anyway that the ozone blanket is being hurt. Now, I don't think that's the case, however. In my opinion, it refers more, probably here in verses 8 and 9, it refers to a nova of our sun, and then verses 10 and 11 would refer to the consequent darkness that would follow upon that. You see, there have been tremendous strides in astronomy in the 20th century, particularly in the second half of the 20th century. Now, a nova occurs when a star will get brighter for a period of time, sometimes, say, maybe just a few days, really maybe 7 to 14 days, I've read, that it'll get brighter and brighter, and then it'll get dimmer, very bright, and then very dim. Now, that's a nova. They call a supernova when the star will just totally explode, I guess, and go to smithereens. Now, the problem is that as scientists in the past looked at our sun, they felt that it would go on for a virtually an indefinite period of time. However, as they study the universe, they find that there are about 14 observable novas that take place within the sight of our astronomers at the present time, and these novas seem to occur when the hydrogen supply of the star is half depleted or half exhausted. Now, some of these astronomers, to their horror, have found, looking at our own sun, which is a medium-sized star, that we are very close to having half of the hydrogen supply exhausted in our sun. And they're saying there's a real danger that our sun may nova, go into this period of intense brightness, and then get dim. Now, that's modern science today speaking. And that very well could be the explanation for verse 8 and 9, and then the darkness that would follow in verses 10 and 11. Now, again, the book of Revelation is not that far out. Some people don't like the book of Revelation, but they'll say, Isaiah, well, Isaiah, he was okay. You know, I'll buy what Isaiah has to say. Well, let's look at Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26 for just a minute. Isaiah 30, 26. Well, as the minor prophets, they all had something to say about the day of the Lord, those end times before the reigning Messiah would come and set up his kingdom. Now, here in Isaiah chapter 30 In verse 26, we read something quite interesting. And it goes as follows. Moreover, says God the Holy Spirit through Isaiah, the light of the moon shall be like the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, like the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Now, isn't that interesting? Way back in Isaiah, prophesying 8 centuries before the time of Christ. Now, let's read that again. So it says, moreover, the light of the moon shall be like the light of the sun. Well, we know the moon has only reflected light, and so therefore, if the moon has the light like the light of the sun, can you imagine how light the sun must be? See what a correlation there is between this and what we're reading in the book of Revelation. And then it says, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold. Just how bright that is, I can't imagine. Now, it doesn't say heat, it says light, but we would assume that with the light, there also would be the heat. It says, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, like the light of 7 days. And then the time factor is given. You know, you say, well, when, Isaiah, when is this going to happen? Well, then he pinpoints the time and he says, in the day that the Lord binds up the breach of his people and healeth the stroke of their wound. Well, this obviously would refer to the time that the Lord would deal with Israel before his coming, the 70th week of Daniel, which is the tribulation period. And then their wound is bound up and Jesus will reign, and the people, the Jewish people as a whole will believe in the Lord. So isn't that interesting? Now then, also with regard to the darkness, that's mentioned by many prophets. Just in the time that we have, let's take one anyway. Let's go to Joel. Can you find Joel? Joel is right after Daniel. There's Daniel, Hosea, and then Joel. And look at Joel chapter 2, please. Joel around 2:31. Let's start about verse 28, Joel 2:28. Joel chapter 2 and verse 28. Now here in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, we read the following words, authored by God the Holy Spirit, written or spoken by Joel. And it says, and it shall come to pass afterward. Now afterward is that key that gives you, would be the end times before the coming of the Lord. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. So in other words, the Lord is saying that there's going to be a great outpouring of his spirit in the latter days before the coming of the Lord. The little word afterward tells us that that's the key word that tells that it's the time of the Lord's second coming. Now we know there's this great charismatic renewal that is going on all over the earth today among all the denominations. Praise the Lord for that. That's a sign that Jesus is coming soon. See, unfortunately, some people are involved in the charismatic renewal, but they don't know the reason behind it all. And the reason behind it all is that it's a fulfillment of prophecy before the coming of the Lord. Now then it continues in verse 30 and says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And then we see something interesting in the first half of verse 31. And it says, the sun shall be turned into darkness. Very interesting. Very interesting. Sounds a lot like Revelation, doesn't it? The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Now, Peter quoted this on the day of Pentecost, you see, which is the beginning of the age of grace, which will culminate in the second coming of Christ, and he showed that it was a partial fulfillment of what was spoken by Joel. Because although Peter quoted this, there wasn't the great darkness and some of the evil things that are going to be associated with the tribulation period. So here it is, the sun shall be turned into darkness. Now this the blood situation there could be a number of things. It could be that pollution sort of a thing, that, you know, as you look and you see the pollution or whatever. Maybe it's the color. In other words, as the sun gets darker, then the moon, of course, would get darker too. And then it could be that there would be a red hue to the to the moon that would give the appearance anyway of blood. But at any rate, let's move on now. So back to Revelation chapter 16. Oh, no, let's see, one more thing I want to give you before we go on to verse 12. Remember, there was darkness also back at the time of Moses. There was darkness at the time of Moses. See here in Revelation chapter 16 that we're on now, and it says in verse 10, it says, "And the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain." Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but there seems to be some sort of a relationship there between the darkness and the pain. It could be the pain from the sore, the malignant sore of taking the mark of the beast, or somehow is possibly connected with the darkness. I don't know, at least right after it says, "shall be full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain." Now, you go back to Exodus 10:21, and we see the darkness that was localized at the time of Moses. So Exodus 10:21. Now, in Exodus chapter 10 and verse 21, we read these words. And it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt." So a localized thing. And then it says, "even darkness which may be felt." Isn't that interesting? Even darkness that may be felt. So what all this totally means, I don't know, but at least I present it to you for your consideration there. Okay, now let's move on to Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. Now, we have here the sixth bowl of wrath. And it says, "And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast." The dragon would be Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. "And they are the spirits of demons working miracles that go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." Now, in verse 12, we have a mention of the Euphrates River. I'd like to mention that there's a distinction between what we're reading about the Euphrates River here in chapter 16 and what we already had in chapter 9. Let's review that so we don't confuse the two. Let's go back to Revelation 9, Revelation 9:14 for a minute. Now, in Revelation 9:14, Revelation 9:14, we have these words, "saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, loose the four angels who are bound." Now notice the word in the river Euphrates. And then it says, "and the four angels were loosed who were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year." In other words, for a very specific time is the idea, "to slay the third part of man." So they were loosed for a purpose, and the purpose was to slay a third part of men that were on the earth. "And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. In other words, 200 million. And I heard the number of them." Now these are demons in verse 16, because as you watch verse 17, "and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions." See, that couldn't be a, an actual horse. These are demons are spoken of here. And out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths, and so forth. So you see here where we have a mention of the Euphrates River, we are first of all in the first half of the tribulation period. And apparently there are these three fierce angels that are loose, probably locked up by God until this time for the protection of human beings. And then as they come up, there are 200 million other demons that come up with them, and their purpose is to slay a third part of the men that are on the face of the earth, and they do just that. Now, the key word here in this is verse 14, Revelation 9:14, which says, in the great river Euphrates. Now, that is different than what we have tonight in Revelation chapter 16, because here the river Euphrates is dried up, and the kings of the east are going to cross this river to come to the battle of Armageddon. And the time factor is different. This is probably, this is the sixth bowl, and this is very close to the coming of Christ at the end of that 3.5-year period. Now, for a long time, people wondered, how could this be? How is it possible? How could it be? This great river Euphrates has never been dry. It's one of the greatest rivers in the world. Well, several years ago, about 4 or 5 years ago, remember, up in Syria, the Russian engineers and technicians, with the aid of the people of Syria, constructed a dam whereby today the river Euphrates can be dried up by the pressing of a button. This happened within the last 5 years. So therefore, for 2,000 years, people were wondering, how can, is this word of God really true? How could it ever be that the great river Euphrates would ever be dried up? Impossible, and so on and so forth. Okay, and now here we have it. By the pressing of a button, a man could literally dry up the river Euphrates, and thereby the kings of the east could come across dry shod. This shows how close we are to the coming of the Lord. It's ready. It's all set to go. Now notice here as we move on, to verse 13, it talks about the demons that are involved. And then in 14 it says, for they are the spirits of demons working miracles that go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Now, notice that they are gathering at Armageddon. The battle actually does not take place really at Armageddon. The battle is more something that is going to be in Jerusalem. But there's a gathering place, a staging area, as it were, which is at the Armageddon area, which would be a little more than 50 miles north of the city of Jerusalem. It's about 50 miles wide, I believe, and a bit longer in this plain of Megiddo or the valley of Esdraelon. So now notice also here that it says in verse 14, they go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle. Now, what they're going to do here, you see, is not battle the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the one who gives the word that they are to come to Armageddon. So it's all the kings of the earth with the armies thereof, at least those that are left at that time. The population of earth is going to be much minimized at this time, according to my calculation anyway, according to my guess. We know at least for certain 50% of the people are dead on planet earth at this time, and probably much, much more. But at any rate, it's not the kings of the east, that is, China and whatever, coming to fight the Antichrist who's heading the Western European nations. It's rather the Antichrist calling all the kings of the earth to fight against Christ. See, that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about, and we'll see more about this in chapter 19. Now, then in verse, let me give a confirmation of that. Go a couple of pages ahead to Revelation 19:19, if you would please, to show you how they're not fighting against the Antichrist, but rather they're fighting against Jesus. That's the idea. Satan knows he has but a little time, But as suicidal as it is, he wants to fight Christ because of the hatred that is in his being. In Revelation 19:19, it says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together," and then it says, "to make war against him." Now the context would show that this is Christ. To make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. We will be part of that army because we will come back with the Lord at the Battle of Armageddon. Now also, notice that, let me give you a confirmation on the fact that it's Jerusalem that is involved. Go to Zechariah chapter 14, would you please? Zechariah chapter 14, maybe five pages before Matthew. Now Zechariah chapter 14. Now, in Zechariah chapter 14, we read these words, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations," see, here's the same scene from another prophet's point of view. John was a prophet, but so was Zechariah, both anointed by the Holy Spirit. "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem." See, it's against that city of the great king, against Jerusalem to battle. "And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Okay, now then, at the last moment, after everything looks totally hopeless, then in the nick of time, as it were, at the very last moment, says, "Then shall the Lord go forth," that's his chosen moment, "then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought the day of battle." Then it says, verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." And that's the very place from which Jesus ascended into heaven a couple of thousand years ago. And then we'll be consumed, fulfilled, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 12, that I believe I gave you last week. And it says, "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will smite all the peoples that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth." In other words, Jesus, who created the entire universe by his word, you see, it says in Revelation 19 that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. What is that sharp sword? It's his word. So he speaks the word, and that's the end of his enemies, these wicked people who are rejecting of God's method of salvation for human beings. All right. Now, verse 15, there where it says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." This probably would refer to the person throughout the 2,000-year history of the church that would be reading this particular verse. And if you get kind of shaken at these things, you know, the Lord's saying, you know, don't worry about it. In other words, don't worry about it. If your house is ready and you have salvation, you're not going to be caught naked, which would be without being clothed with the precious, washed with the precious blood of Jesus. Then let's go to verse 17. Verse 17, we have the final bowl of wrath. And it says, "And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, It is done." Similar to what Jesus said on the cross. It's finished. There's a completion of something. And then it says, "And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts." The great city would be Jerusalem. "Was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell." Cities falling to pieces. "Cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away." Every island fled away. Somebody living on the Hawaiian Islands, down to the bottom. Canary Islands, down to the bottom. Every island fled away. No islands left. "And the mountains were not found." In other words, there's a fantastic change in the topography of the earth. In other words, great upheavals, mountains going down, and I would assume others coming up. And then verse 21, and there fell upon men a great hail. Then men blasphemed God. See, there's their response. Rather than saying, Lord, I give in. I'll worship you. I'll confess you as my Savior. I want Jesus. No, still it says, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague was exceedingly great. Now, this is a heavy section here, and is this going to be something that is natural or something that is going to be supernatural? I don't know. We don't know. It's an interesting thing that there's this book out by two astronomers entitled The Jupiter Effect. How many have heard of this book that's called The Jupiter Effect? Okay, now there are two scientists, astronomers, they're both PhDs, Gribben and Plageman are the names of the two individuals, and they have said, by the way, this one of them is an editor of a British scientific magazine, and the other has worked for NASA in times past, and they work in the area of astronomy. Both of them have doctorates. Now, you can agree or disagree with them, and there are a lot of people within the scientific community who disagree with these fellows. But at any rate, according to their thesis, very soon there's going to be an alignment of the planets all on one side of the sun. And they said there's going to be all sorts of catastrophic things that should occur on planet Earth as a result of this, among which would be weird lighting effects and earthquakes, that sort of thing, perhaps a terrible snapping during this particular process. Now, they say they can see this coming into alignment now, and they figure there's going to happen somewhere, they said, between 80 and 84. Now, that's their calculation. They may be totally wrong. It may be perhaps much later than that, or they may be entirely wrong. I don't know, but at least there are men of the scientific community that are saying this. Very interesting. Very interesting. Now, according to what they say, this phenomenon occurs about once every 179 years. Now, those people who don't agree with Gribben and Plageman and what they say in their book, The Jupiter Effect, which has nothing to do with the Bible at all, this is just a scientific thing which has some interesting correlations with what the Word of God says, they say, well, now look at it, if this happens every 179 years, why is it that we don't have some record 179 years ago, approximately, of some real heavy things with regard to earthquakes happening here on this particular planet? Now, the comment that I understand, anyway, that they have given is that destruction that follows depends upon the degree of alignment. And therefore, if the alignment is in, you know, in almost like a perpendicular, straight line virtually, in other words, the planets are almost perpendicular really to the sun, or in a straight line with the sun would be better terminology, I guess, it's going to be pretty heavy. And they say that according to their calculations, that's what's going to happen this time. There's going to be an almost perfect alignment that they say is going to have horrendous effects on planet Earth. Now, you can read about this if you'd like, and you can accept or reject what they have to say. There are other scientists who say, we don't buy what they have to say. Well, time will tell. So whether this is God's supernatural intervention or whether something will really happen, similar to what they're talking about, I don't know. We know for sure that towards the end of the tribulation period, there will be this terrible earthquake. Now, let me give you a little more correlation from the Word of God. Go, if you would, please, to Isaiah 24. Let's go back to Isaiah 24 again. Look at verse 19. Isaiah 24:19. Isaiah 24:19. Now, in Isaiah 24, verse 19, we read these words. The earth is utterly broken down. As God, the Holy Spirit, shows it to Isaiah. It says, the earth is thoroughly dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. Look at that word, moved. The earth is moved exceedingly. And then it says, the earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. Now that's the word of God. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. Now, if it's in God's word, it must be fulfilled. It's authored by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is kind of an interesting section in Isaiah. You know, there are four chapters in Isaiah, chapters 24 through 27, that are considered the little apocalypse because they speak about things that will come. Let's go back a few verses to Isaiah 24:1 and look at this in correlation with what we're studying here in Revelation chapter 16. And it says, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty." Empty. Very interesting. Remember, I said to you a few minutes ago that I don't feel there are going to be too many people that are going to be left on the planet. We know for sure 50%, which would be 2 billion people, are going to die, probably any more. But we know at least that much is true. And it says, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof." So it says the inhabitants, in other words, there really are few men that would be around, is the idea. Now, is it another interesting thing from science? It's funny, but there are geophysicists today who feel that there's a possibility that the earth may go into kind of a flip. They say the earth is somewhat like a top. Remember when we were kids and we played with these little things, you know, you pump them up and down on the floor and they go round and round. And so you watch it for a little bit, but then as it loses its acceleration, it goes into kind of a wobble, doesn't it? It goes into a little wobble back and forth, and then it flips over on the floor. Now, according to some of these men of science, by the scientific instruments they have, they are detecting that today planet Earth seems to be going into a wobble. And they are wondering if the planet might possibly flip. And then there is speculation with regard to whether maybe in the past it would account for, you know, some of the things that scientists would look upon as the Ice Age and whatever. I don't want to go into that. But the interesting thing is they're talking about the possibility of the earth flipping because they say it's going into a wobble and it can be detected now. Very, very interesting. And here in the Word of God, Isaiah 24, verse 1, it says, It turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. Now, then verse 2, it says, "And it shall be, as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with the master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of interest, so with the giver of interest to him." And then verse 3, "The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled." I think another translation for that could be polluted. "Shall be utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The earth languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish." What an amount of intellectual pride there is on the earth today. I heard a quotation from a leader. The woman said this not too long ago. She was quoted. She says, "Let's not train people to have faith in God." She says, "Train our children so that they will have faith in human potential." In other words, wipe out any reliance upon God. And there's a haughtiness there. Now then verse 5, it says, "The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore," now listen to this, "therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left." Authored by God the Holy Spirit. It shall be. It shall be. It is written. Now, you know, with regard to earthquakes, this shouldn't shake us up too much with regard to, you know, these things, because we know around all the time. There was an article I know of from Time magazine, dated September the 1st, 1975, and the title of it was Great Earthquakes Reviewed. And they looked at the 14 greatest earthquakes in recorded history, and they found some interesting things. One of them was that of the 14 greatest earthquakes in history, 9 of them have occurred in the 20th century. Also, in addition to that, five of these nine have occurred since 1960. You see, just like Jesus said, increasing in frequency and intensity. Now, we know that there was this terrible earthquake down in Guatemala. We know that. Terrible thing. And yet that was nothing in comparison to what supposedly happened in China, where some of the reports leaking out say 750,000 people died in this earthquake about a year ago over in China. So they're coming greater and greater. So as we look at this, we say, Lord, help me to do my part so that I may reach the lost for you, as the saying goes, at any cost. The last verse here, verse 21, is great hail. So this shows some type of a climactic disturbance. I had a newspaper clipping given to me a couple of weeks ago from some people down in Southern California where they had hailstones fall the size of golf balls. They were so heavy. And this particular picture that I have at home was from one of the newspapers there. I believe it was the Los Angeles Times. And it showed these hailstones that came were the size of golf balls. And the cameraman took his picture inside a car. And there were these golf ball-like hailstones on the back seat of the car. And you could see the holes in the roof of the car where they came down with such ferociousness, such intensity, such speed, that they literally just ripped right through the roof of the car like shrapnel would. Now, that's already happened. So, therefore, let's do all we can to have our house in order, and let's really witness for Jesus Christ as we're led by God the Holy Spirit. Could you stand, please? If there's anyone that anywhere is listening to this tape, or perhaps someone here tonight that is not certain where he would go, if he would die this evening, or if the Lord would come, he's not certain that he would be taken to be with the Lord. Asking Jesus to come into your heart and to be your Lord and to be your Savior is all that's necessary. All the Lord looks for is a sincere heart. So if you'd like to say this prayer with me, it could mean the new birth experience. And for those of us who already know the Lord, it can be a reconsecration of our lives to Him. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life
and receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.